Good evening. I've got my Bible open to Titus chapter 2 and invite you to open yours there. Leave a marker in the passage that's on the screen, Titus 2, 11 through 14. In a moment, we're going to read those. I want to echo Mark's welcome this morning to those of our number who have been sick or out of town in the past couple of weeks. Good to see you back. Of course, we look out and we see that we've still got folks who are experiencing some setbacks in health or maybe are still traveling. We've got to remember to keep them in our prayers as well. Let's read together, beginning in Titus 2, in verse 11. The scripture says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." If you had to define grace for someone, how would you do it? You might fall back on that age-old two-word definition. Unmerited favor, right? But if someone were to ask you, well, what is that? You might want to try and expand on that. Well, it's favor that's unmerited. Oh, okay. Now it's clear, right? Well, it's certainly more than that. I look at it as God's loving, kind intention toward us in spite of ourselves. You know, man has got a propensity towards self-destruction. And we start when we're little kids, right? When we're small, we put things in our mouth that we shouldn't. We touch things that are hot and we shouldn't. We do things that hurt us when we shouldn't. And then as we grow up, we begin to put other things into our lives that we shouldn't. Things that hurt us, not only physically perhaps, but certainly spiritually. We are bent sometimes towards self-destruction. And so God has helped us. He gives us grace. But grace is not a dormant quality. Grace is something that helps us, that shapes us, that molds us, that God gives us enough of every day that we can be helped to be more and more like what He wants us to be. And we've got to understand that grace didn't just come all at once. Grace continues to help us. You cannot take in a measure of grace in one day to help you for your entire future any more than you can take in enough food for one day to keep you sustained for the rest of your life, or to draw in one breath to keep you alive for the rest of the week. Every day we are blessed to receive all the help that we need of grace through God's boundless stores. He's made that possible for us. And the text that we just read that we're going to camp in this evening tells us what grace is by telling us what grace does. Let's look at it again. First, he tells us that grace has appeared. That word appeared is translated sometimes in other places as light that shines, or to show oneself. And that's what it does. That's what grace has done. It has appeared. I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't say that grace was delivered, but rather that Christ, or rather that grace appeared. And I find that grace appeared in the very person of Jesus Christ. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Leave your marker in Titus 2 because we're going to be back there. But look with me at John chapter 1. In John 1, begin with me, if you will, in verse 14. The scripture says, "The Word," of course speaking of the Son of God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 17, it says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And though Jesus was prophesied and anticipated by the law, He came according to the law, but He came as someone, something better than the law. I find that Jesus Himself is God's kind intention toward us. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn there with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, I love this passage that reminds us of where all the spiritual blessings are. Read it with me. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. The scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now make a note of that phrase, "in Christ." You're going to see some variation of it pop up again and again and again in our reading. In verse 4, it tells us, "Just as He chose us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us," where? "In the Beloved," in Christ. In Jesus are not only all the spiritual blessings, but all those spiritual blessings are there because God's kind intention, God's intention for us to be all that we can be, are in Christ. I find it interesting. I find it humbling that through Jesus, God reaches out to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn there, look at that passage that you're probably familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, begin with me, if you will, in verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It tells us that God, after He had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, stop right there for a moment. You know, in past times, it reminds us that God has made known His will. Men were never lacking for what God required of them. But it says that now in these last days, God has made His conversation to us personal. He speaks to us in His Son. Jesus is God the Father's final and best and greatest conversation with man. He goes on to say, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Why? Because that's where He belongs, at the right hand of God. In 1 John chapter 4, go there with me. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John continues to remind us of God's great and wonderful, loving, kind intention toward us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we're told, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is the one who initiated this great show of love. In fact, this morning, Mark shared with us Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that says that God demonstrates, God performs His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mark reminded us this morning in that wonderfully uplifting lesson that He gave to us, that God gave and Jesus died. What gifts we have from a God who has shown to us His loving kindness in giving us grace in a personal way. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. And our only access through anything good that God has for us is through Him. We go back to Titus chapter 2, and it tells us that through Christ, through the grace that has appeared, it brings salvation to all men. Now, some folks will look at that, and they will jump on a very popular belief, and it's not hard to see why it's popular, that everybody's going to be saved, that there's universal salvation, that all roads lead to heaven. Is that what this is telling us? Or when we look deeper, could it be possibly, which I'm not actually saying is a possibility, I believe it's a reality, that God has made available salvation for all men? He does that through what He has delivered, through whom He has delivered. But the availability of something doesn't necessarily make it a reality unless the one for whom it's available responds to it. I heard a story recently about a grocer, an unbelieving grocer, who was talking to a preacher and told the preacher, "You know, that Bible that you preach from is a waste. It's useless. Well, just look at all the sinful people." And the preacher thought about that for a moment, and he says, "Well, that soap that you sell is useless. It's a waste. But just look at all the dirty people." And the grocer said, "Now, wait a minute. That's because they don't use it. You've got to use it for it to work." And the preacher said, gotcha. That's right. That's the same way with what God has revealed to us in His Word. It's not that this Word has failed. It's that people fail to use it. God makes available salvation, and it shouldn't be a stretch of the imagination to realize that God requires from us a response to this grace that He has revealed. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, in order to come to a knowledge, you've got to have that knowledge not only delivered, but you've got to be able to accept that knowledge. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at it this morning in Mark's lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is reminding Timothy, the young evangelist, of where his faith began and what it's rooted in. He says in verse 15, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, I am convinced that Timothy's mother and grandmother took him to regular synagogue services where on the Sabbath he heard Moses and the law expounded upon every week. But I am also convinced that Timothy at a very young age understood that it's not just the hearing of these things that I need, it's the doing of these things that I need to put into my life if I'm to be saved. And so he tells us about why Scripture is so important in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, he says, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now right there in one verse, in one sentence, Paul gives us not only the origin of Scripture, but he reminds us of the purpose of Scripture. There's a reason for it. And then he gives us in the next verse the result. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God won't force anyone to accept anything he doesn't want, but he makes it available for those who really want it. And that's why grace, we're told, back in Titus chapter 2, instructs us. It teaches us. If you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, your version may say that grace has come instructing us to deny ungodliness and all these other things we're going to look at in a moment. If you look, you may have a note in your Bible that says the word means disciplining. What does it mean to discipline? Is it always punitive? Is it always punishment? No, the very root of the word discipline has to do with learning, with instruction. And that's what God's word does for us. It teaches us. It instructs us. Notice what it instructs us in. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The first thing that it disciplines us to do is to deny ourselves of some things. You know, Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must first deny himself, right? And take up his cross daily and follow me. Some will look at that and say, well, now you're getting into rule keeping. After all, Romans 6 verse 15 tells us that we're not under law, but we're under grace. And that's true. But Romans 6 verse 1 also asks the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Paul's answer is, we understand that if we're going to be holy, there are some things that we just cannot do. In Colossians chapter 3, turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 helps us not only to see who we are in Christ, but it helps to remind us of who we must become in Christ. In Colossians 3, we're told that there are some things that we've got to put away. Beginning in verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. He's telling us there's a whole slew of things you've got to realize you must deny yourself. And I want to tell you, these things, some of them, when you look at them, they're not easily broken. Sin is an acquired taste. And like most acquired tastes, it takes a while to unacquire that taste. I'll tell you what, I have acquired a taste for Texas catfish and shrimp. And it would be hard to move away where they don't make it the same way. It'd be hard to give that up. It's the same way with sin. When you acquire that taste for something that's pleasurable to you, it's difficult to put it away. Those years have taken, or those habits that are sinful have taken years not only to acquire, but we've spent all that time tweaking them to our liking so that each sin we feel is tailor-made for us and we do it just the way we like it. And now the scripture tells us you've got to not be fooled into thinking that God is going to overlook your favorite pet deficiency. What you've got to realize is that no matter how difficult it is, it doesn't belong in you. You're a child of God, and those things have no place in someone who is trying to cultivate better, more nobler ambitions. Holiness. We go back to Titus chapter 2, and he tells us that we're instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You know how hard that is? When you look at everyone around you and all the fun that they seem to be having, although I'm convinced that deep down they are aching for something more significant, for something longer lasting, for something that gives them meaning, and they think they can fill it with all these worldly things. But when we spend our life in the pursuit of those things and then suddenly they're gone, what are we going to do? How do we fill that time? How do we fill what we think might be a void in our lives? Well, Titus tells us how we do that. Paul tells us in Titus 2 that we're instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live. And he tells us how to live. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the goings on of our routines and the things that we think ought to take priority in our lives that sometimes we forget some of the more important things. There's a, I don't remember if I saw it on a bumper sticker or if I got it in an email or something like that, but somebody was complaining, I spent so much of my life so busy trying to make a living, I forgot to live. And sometimes we do that. We forget about the things that are most important. And so Paul, not wanting us to forget those things, tells us here, this is what we ought to live for. Sensibly, with a sound mind, using reasonable judgment. You know, sometimes we forget that. God expects intelligent, thinking Christians. He expects us, as we read His Word, to understand why He wants us to put these things into our lives. God wants us, as His Son Ted said, to be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. He wants us to realize, I think, that we can reason together with Him. That's what He calls us to in Isaiah 1:18. Come, God says, let us reason together. That takes sense and sensibility. He says, and to live righteously. Being fair with others. Certainly with God, but also, he says, godly in the present age. With the proper attitude towards our duty to God. You know, when we were back in Colossians chapter 3, we talked about all the things that Paul the Apostle told us through inspiration that we need to take off or to put off. But as we made reference to, there's also the need to put some things back on when we make room for them by taking off all those things that don't belong in the life of a Christian. In Colossians, back in Colossians chapter 3, he tells us in verse 9 that you've laid aside that old self with its evil practices. He says, and now you put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him In verse 12, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." You know, Paul never gets very far away from reminding us of how we ought to treat one another. And here, he regards these qualities as essential to the holiness and the godliness that Christians are trying to cultivate in their lives. And again, just as it's difficult to put off those things that you once found pleasure in, sometimes it's also hard to put on these things that go against the grain of the old self. Just like it took you years to cultivate that old person you used to be with all its sinful habits and vices, it's going to take you some time to cultivate the new person that you want to be. And that's why the scripture directs so much of our attention towards the constant change that needs to happen. But it's not an aimless change. It's a change with a purpose. We want to be like somebody. And maybe you've chosen someone here in the congregation who to you is an example. You look maybe to an older person who has been a faithful Christian for their entire life, and you say, "I want to be like that person. I can do that. I can follow the example that person is setting." Or maybe you've chosen someone else, and you're thinking to yourself, "You know what? I want to watch what they do, and I can do that." But ultimately, our aim is to be like someone even better than that, right? You ever been to the Alamo in San Antonio? It's a neat place. They've got a picture near one of the entrances. It's a portrait of a man, James Butler Bonham. But it's not James Butler Bonham. This is what the inscription says. "No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom." Well, we know someone who died for freedom, don't we? And our hope is to be transformed, conformed more and more and more into the image of God's beloved Son. In Romans chapter 8, turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, the scripture reminds us in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we understand that. I mean, in the context, it tells us about difficult things that happen. And he says, now all these things have a purpose, and we can let them accomplish that purpose. But again, it's not a nameless purpose. It's a very definite mission. He tells us in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." The scripture tells us at the very beginning of the book, in Genesis, that man was made in the image of God. And then sin came. And that image was marred or obscured. And ever since then, God has been in the business of recreating those who wish to be recreated back into the image that God intended for them. And it should be no surprise to us that that image, the one whom we are trying to look like more and more and more, is Jesus. In Galatians chapter 2, this is one of my favorite passages. It's one of the first that I memorized when I became a Christian. But look at it with me. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2 and in verse 20, Paul simply says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul says, "I have killed the old man. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul says, "I want people to see Christ in me." I don't think there's a more noble aspiration than anyone can ever have. When you get up in the morning and you look at your mug in the mirror, unshaven, maybe ladies have no makeup on yet, and we think, well, that's not all that attractive. Think this instead. Today, someone, somewhere, is going to see Jesus in me. What a daily purpose for life. That's God's purpose for us. How much Jesus does the world see in you? When we go back to Titus chapter 2, he reminds us that we're not only to be taught by Scripture to deny and to live, but also to be expectant, to look. Look with me, if you will, in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christians ought to be the most expectant people on earth. You know, you look around us, and if you pay a lot of attention to the news, there's uncertainty everywhere, right? There are things going on in the Middle East, and nobody knows where that stuff is going to go. I mean, it could go anywhere. The area is so volatile, and it has been for centuries. Nobody knows what's going to become of that place. We look here closer to home, here on the Gulf Coast, where oil has taken such a hit. Oil that is such a valuable source of revenue that means our jobs here. And we get worried about that. Well, where is the price of oil going to go? It means a lot to us. And we look maybe at our lives and how we can never foretell the future. We never know what's going to happen. As the old saying goes, you may get hit by a bus tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know this. Jesus is coming back. We know that with certainty because the God who is trustworthy, reliable, and steadfast has made it known to us. We're between two appearings of Jesus. There was the one that he came nearly 2,000 years ago. But the next one will carry with it a sense of utter finality. In Hebrews chapter 9, turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, we usually go over to verse 27 to remind us of what comes at the end. We'll look at it. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Look at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What does that mean? I think at least part of it means is that when Jesus comes and he appears in the sky and makes that final call for us to meet him there, there isn't going to be a chance for us to repent and get saved. There's not going to be any deathbed conversion when Jesus appears in the sky. It's final. It's over. 1 Corinthians 15 says that's when he hands the kingdom up to God. There's going to be a sense of finality about it. In 2 Peter, go there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, tells us about the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Can you imagine when it speaks about this intense heat? Heat so hot that it melts dirt? He says, since all these things that are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, he's asking a rhetorical question. Do we really believe this? Well, yes, we do. Because we believe the God who says it's going to happen. We know that when God speaks, his word is steadfast. It's reliable. We know that we can trust him in what he says. Well, then, what sort of people ought you to be? Understanding and knowing that this is what's going to happen. Looking for, he says, and hastening. It's not just that we expect it, but we're eagerly anticipating it. Anticipating, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This morning, Mark referred to it as a new world order, and a new order it's going to be. A place, an existence where sin no longer dwells. I don't know how that's going to work. Can you imagine an existence where the temptation to sin is forever gone? Can you imagine an existence where there are no more tears or sorrow or crying, but the bliss and the peace of beholding the face of God for eternity, it blows my mind. And yet he says, this is what we look for. This is why we hasten the end of this world, because it's going to be the beginning of the next one, the one that we look for. And so when we go back to Titus chapter 2, he says, because we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, verse 14 tells us that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Yes, we're looking for that day. Yes, we want to hasten it along. Yes, we eagerly anticipate it. But even as we do it, we eagerly, enthusiastically, anxiously, fervently work here. God doesn't want lazy anticipators. He wants busy workers. And that's how we'll hasten the day for it to come. As we look at what Titus said concerning God's amazing grace, let me ask you this. What has God's amazing grace revealed to you? Or better yet, how have you revealed God's amazing grace in your life? You have the opportunity to respond to that this evening. Now's your time. If there is something that you know is prohibiting you from experiencing all that God has in store for you, we want to help you. If you're not a Christian, we want to help you become a Christian tonight by hearing your confession that Jesus is the Son of God as you make your decision to turn and repent from sin and be immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done those things and you recognize that still you're not the person you want to be, it just means that you're growing. And there's opportunity for all of us to grow. But if we can help you, we want to. Come now while we stand and sing.